Let's hear God's word.
Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, it's a familiar verse. We've heard it before. But Father, we need your Spirit to soften our hearts and to write it upon our hearts, that we might live it. Father, help us to see the preciousness of Christ this morning. And help us to love you more and live for you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've got a familiar verse this morning about dogs and pigs. Now I have to say right off the bat, dogs and pigs are probably two of my favorite animals. Dogs make a great companion, and pigs make a great meal. What you don't want to do is get those two backwards. Some people in the world do, but that's not my preference. My preference has a dog as a companion and a pig for your supper. I'm hoping in a little bit, as soon as I finish preaching, maybe we can go and eat some pig. You stick around with us. But you know, in Jesus' day, the audience that he was talking to in the Sermon on the Mount, dogs and pigs had very different connotations. Of course, no one would eat pig, and no one would have a dog as a companion either. When Jesus talked about dogs and pigs, he very intentionally picked two of the most despised animals in his culture. Dogs were not beloved companions. If people owned dogs, they had them for practical purposes, to work. And most dogs that people encountered in Israel were not household pets, but they were strays, semi-wild, scavengers. And they could be very vicious and could attack you. And pigs, of course, were the quintessential unclean animal. In many ways, they were the very definition of that which was vile and repulsive to observant Jews. To help us understand what Jesus means when he uses the word pig and dog, we've got a couple of other stories in the Gospels that can help us. One comes a little bit later in Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus takes two men who are possessed by a whole legion of demons, and he cast the demons out of the men, and he cast them into a herd of pigs. And the herd of pigs take off down the hillside, and they fall into the water, and they drown. It's pretty much, under the Old Testament law, that's what pigs were good for. Nothing. Second story comes later in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. Here, Jesus uses the word dog in a way that was very common in his culture. He encounters a Canaanite woman, a Gentile woman. And here's how the story goes from Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. It's along the coast. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." Stop there for a second. Notice what they didn't ask him to do. They didn't say, "Oh Lord, aren't you going to have compassion on this woman?"
They said, send her away. It's important. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, oh, woman, how great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed immediately. Now, when we get to Matthew 15, which won't be any time this year, apparently, when we get to Matthew 15, I'll get into this in more detail. It's kind of a shocking episode. Jesus is calling this woman a dog. He's doing that on purpose. He's using the most common way that the name dog was used in Jewish culture, and that was to refer to Gentiles as Gentile dogs. It's almost like non-Jews had two names. Their first name was Gentile and their last name was Dog. And they were all just known as Gentile Dog. Okay? So Jesus used that name, which the disciples would have been very familiar with. It's what they were all thinking too. He used it in order to draw out her faith and to demonstrate to them how wrong they were. Because here was a woman whose faith was greater than their own. So both dogs and pigs are hated animals in Jesus' day. Dogs are considered dangerous and vicious, and pigs were considered stupid, unclean, and vile. Although it is very interesting, just to note, pigs are actually much smarter than sheep, which is the way that, you know, the Israelites were referred to as sheep and the Gentiles as pigs. Anyway, obviously Jesus is not referring to these little literal animals. He's not being literal about it. He's not saying don't take a pearl and put it in front of a pig. Nobody would do that. Don't give what is holy to dogs. Nobody would do that. He's talking about people. But the big question is, what kind of people is he talking about? Dogs would have been used to refer to Gentiles. Is that who he's talking about? Don't take that which is holy and give it to a Gentile? No, I don't think that fits within Jesus' ministry. It also doesn't fit the context here. One of the dangers of familiar verses in the Bible is that we almost always hear them out of context. Right? Don't cast your pearls before swine, and it just kind of is dropped out of the blue like it's its own saying. One of the most important rules when you're studying the Bible, and one of the reasons why we work our way through books like we're doing with Matthew, is that you cannot understand a word or a phrase or a verse apart from its context. You need to look at the context and let the context determine the meaning. The context of the Sermon on the Mount, which you should be pretty familiar with if you've been coming, I think we can see that the dogs and the pigs are not Gentiles, but it refers to the self-righteous hypocrites who were so popular among the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Israel. And so you see what Jesus is doing is he's very brilliantly taking an insult that the Pharisees used to apply to Gentiles, and he's turning it and putting it right back on them. They're the dogs. They're the pigs. Because they're the ones who do not regard the pearl as being worth what it's really worth. Okay? And they're the ones who are truly dangerous to the people of God. That's why he uses the terms pig and dog. Pig, the pig sees the pearl, doesn't have any regard for it. The dog will turn and attack you as soon as he gets an opportunity. They are disregarding precious things, and they are dangerous. To really understand exactly what he means, though, we have to see that what this pearl is that he's talking about. Don't throw your pearls before pigs. If the pigs are the self-righteous hypocrites, what's the pearl? Just a little bit of background again on pearls. Pearls in the ancient world are not like pearls today. You can go to any good jewelry store and you can get a string of pearls. Now, good pearls will cost you some money, right? But you can get them. And most people of moderate means could, if they wanted to, afford a string of pearls. That was not the case in Jesus' day at all. First thing we have to realize is 99% of the pearls in the world are cultured pearls. They come from oyster farms where they're grown. Okay? There was no such thing in Jesus' day. So you immediately remove 99% of the pearls from the market because they didn't have that. The other thing they didn't have in Jesus' day, they didn't have scuba gear or submarines. You had pearl divers. You had men who would go off the edge of a boat and would go down to the bottom of the sea and would, with their hands, get oysters and hope that it might have a pearl in it. They were dug up at the bottom of the Indian Ocean, bottom of the Persian Gulf, and some in the Red Sea. They were incredibly expensive. They were the most expensive thing that you could buy. Remember Jesus' parable of the pearl of great price? In there, he talks about a merchant who was willing to sell everything he had to get that one pearl of great price. And Jesus wasn't exaggerating. Those merchants who knew the value of a pearl, if they saw a single pearl available in the market, and it was well-formed and beautiful, they would go and sell every single thing they had in their inventory and everything they had in their house to get that one pearl. That's how valuable they are. But what is the pearl in Jesus' parable? He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. So in Jesus' teaching, the pearl is the kingdom of God. We can understand that as being the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, or we can understand it to be the king of the kingdom, Jesus himself. But for our purposes, the pearl is the kingdom of God, spiritual things, the gospel, Christ. Okay? Pigs, no one in their right mind would put a pearl in front of a pig. Why? A pig has no use for it. It does not understand the value of it. It would go up and sort of sniff on it, figure it's not food, trample it into the mud, and go off looking for the only thing that the pig values, which is food. Pig only has two categories in his brain. Food, not food. He comes with a pearl, not food, worthless. Jesus is talking about people who have no regard for the value of the kingdom of God, no regard for the value of the gospel, no regard for Christ, no regard for the value of salvation. Unless we're born again, Jesus says, that's the natural human condition. In John 3:3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, what does he say to Nicodemus? Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He's telling Nicodemus, you're completely blind to it. It doesn't exist to you. It has no category within your thinking unless you're born again. Paul says the same thing later in 1 Corinthians 2:14 when he writes that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It's nonsense. Okay? Now, we see people like this all around us in the world, right? They don't get why Jesus would be special or different. And they say, well, he's just the same as Muhammad or Krishna or Buddha. He's just a religious leader who had some good things to say. They disregard his unique value. Or there are even those who mock Christ and who mock faith and who mock the church. And we know because, hey, we live in a day and age when it's becoming more and more and more that way. You know, we live in a day and age when you are not allowed to pray at the presidential inauguration if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Really what it comes down to. But here's the real point Jesus is making. Jesus isn't talking about those out there who are not born again. He's actually talking about those in here who are not born again, meaning in the church, in the community of God. You see, in Jesus' day, as in our own day, there were many people inside the church even in positions of leadership, who were not born again and who did not understand the things of the Spirit. And the danger is that they have been entrusted with spiritual things. They're a pig that's been given a pearl. They're a dog that's been given something holy. Some of these leaders teach that the gospel is a means for obtaining prosperity, health, and wealth. Because in their way of thinking, just like a pig thinks food or non-food, the way of thinking of these teachers is you've either got money or you don't have money. You're either well off or you're not well off. You're either prosperous or you're not prosperous. And for them, the only value that godliness could have is as a means to financial gain. You know, that's nothing new. They may be all over the television screens today, but they've been around since the very beginning of the church. Paul wrote to Timothy about them. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said this, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth." And how do we know that they're depraved in mind and deprived of the truth? Here it is. "Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." That's why they're dogs. They ruin and destroy people. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Prosperity preachers, Jesus would say, are dogs. They've been given what is holy, and they manipulate it for selfish gain, and they teach others to do the same thing. Besides the prosperity teachers, the church also has those who are seeker-driven and who do not preach God's word as much as they seek to meet the felt needs of unbelievers. For them, the gospel may not be a way of getting rich, but it is a way of having a happier marriage, better behaved children, sound finances, good friendships. It's sort of like, tell me where you itch, and the gospel's going to scratch it for you. It really is the way it works. Others kind of see the gospel as a form of self-esteem therapy. Years ago on Saturday Night Live, before he was a senator, Al Franken created a character, one of my favorite characters from television, Stuart Smalley. And I don't know if you remember Stuart Smalley or ever watched Saturday Night Live, but Stuart Smalley was a sort of a self-help guru, right? And his mantra that he would say at the beginning of every show is, he would look in the mirror and he would say, "I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me." And it was, you know, many Christian teachers have adapted this mantra to say, "I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, Jesus loves me." It's the same basic message, you just tack Jesus on there. Or sometimes you don't even tack Jesus on there. In October, this past October, Joel Osteen made an appearance on Oprah Winfrey's show where he led the crowd in a long list of positive declarations, each of which began with "I am." So he would say it and the audience would repeat it. And this is what they said. "I am strong. I am healthy. I am confident. I am secure. I am talented. I am creative. I am disciplined. I am valuable. I am beautiful. I am blessed. I am excited about my future. I am victorious. That's literally word for word what he led people through. You can't make stuff up like that up. It's just... Of course, the crowd wasn't even a crowd of believers. And Jesus wasn't even mentioned. It's not like, through Jesus, I am strong. It was just anybody and everybody, I am strong. The fact that the gospel actually begins with, I'm not good enough and I'm not smart enough, doesn't occur to these people because the real problem is they're not born again. They are natural people without the ability to see spiritual things. That's not new either. Paul warned Timothy about prosperity teachers. He also warned him about this kind of teacher. In his final charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, Paul said this, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Like, I am excited about my future. I am victorious. The things that these teachers are handling are holy things. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it comes to the kingdom of God, when it comes to the souls of people, these are sacred things. These are the things of most value that are most precious. And they can't be cheapened down into a bunch of slogans that make people feel good for a minute. And that's maybe why these people are dogs, because you know what? It doesn't work. It makes you feel good for a minute, puts a smile on your face, but then what? When the prosperity teacher goes home to his mansion and his nice car, those who listen to his teaching go home to their homes, and the same debt and the same joblessness and the same hopelessness, and he hasn't given them one thing because he's lied to them, and he's told them that God has promised them things that God has not promised them, and he's told them that the way to get it is to have enough faith. There's only one of two options that are open to you if you've heard that message. Either God is a liar or I'm a loser. Either God has promised things that he's not going to deliver on, or I just don't have enough faith. They're setting people up for destruction. And it's a serious, holy thing. And the self-esteem teachers might not be quite as bad, but it's really not any better. Because sooner or later, we're all left with ourselves at home, and we wake up and we realize, I'm not good enough, and I'm not smart enough, no matter how many times Joel Osteen tells me I am. The damage is done because people are kept from the true gospel, from the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life that they so desperately need. By promising people false promises, they hide the very real and precious promises of God, and this does real and eternal harm to the souls of people. Our application has to then begin with the fact that we need to beware of self-serving false teachers. We need to stay away from them. We need to not support them. We need to not encourage other people to follow them. And sometimes we can, and this is where I'm going to get a little bit more personal. It's easy to talk about those people out there. But you know, sometimes we'll give somebody something that's Christian, even though we know it's not the gospel, because we think it won't be too offensive to them. And maybe it's a way we can sort of slide in a little bit of a Christian influence. And maybe it even comes from one of these self-esteem preachers or one of these felt needs itch scratchers. And we know that it's not really the gospel, but it won't be too offensive to them, and so we'll give it to them anyway, because it's Christian. And so I think for us, the personal application, other than don't have anything to do with those false teachers, is don't cheapen the gospel. And Andrew asked me yesterday when he saw my notes, he said, what does it mean to cheapen the gospel? And I said, you better wait for tomorrow because I'll talk about it in the sermon. We can't cheapen the gospel. The gospel is the good news of salvation, forgiveness of sins and eternal life to desperately wicked sinners who have no hope before a holy God except in Jesus. That's the gospel. We cheapen it. How do we cheapen it? Well, we present the gospel as though it is moralism, do-goodism, a list of do's and don'ts, mere ethics, right and wrong. When we do so, people begin to think that following Jesus is a matter of being a good person. Sometimes we would never say this, but we communicate it in the way we share our testimony, particularly if you have a testimony that goes something like this: once I was a horribly immoral and rotten person, but then I found Jesus, and now I'm a good moral person. If that's the way we present our testimony, we run the risk of presenting Christianity as moralism. I didn't used to do right, and now I do right. And not, I was a miserable wretch of a sinner. I had no hope before a holy God, but Christ had mercy on me. And I'm still a miserable wretch of a sinner, and I still have no hope before a holy God, but Christ has mercy on me. My righteousness is Jesus. My hope is Jesus. My forgiveness is Jesus. The other way we can do this is we can present the gospel as a way to have a good life instead of the only way to eternal life. We can fall into that easy path of making people think that following Jesus is a great way to be happier and have a more harmonious home. The other thing we can cheapen the gospel is we can be so nice that we don't say anything particular about Jesus at all. And it's easy to sort of criticize Joel Osteen for doing that, because he's a pastor. But we're all ambassadors of Christ, and so if someone asks us about our faith and we sort of talk around the issue and never actually talk about Jesus, we've cheapened the gospel. There's also a way we cheapen the gospel that comes on the other end of the personality spectrum. When we're not nice, but we're obnoxious and belligerent, because somehow we think it's up to us to get this person saved. I'm going to be a soul winner, and I'm going to bring you into the kingdom of God whether you like it or not. And we've kind of known people like that. Maybe we've been people like that. The problem, that how that cheapens the gospel, is that we believe that we're the one who must save them. When Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Telling people about Jesus is not like selling Avon or 31 bags or whatever else is being sold out there, or insurance. It's not a sales pitch. Try Jesus and have a better life. It's not heavy pressure tactics. You're going to burn in hell if you don't repent right now. You could die on your way out the door. You know, that's kind of like that pushy car salesman who's trying to get you before you leave the parking lot. That's not what it means to share the gospel. Our call is to testify, to bear witness. We are to be faithful, biblical, and prayerful. Prayerful because it's God who can change their hearts, not us. The real secret here to not cheapening the gospel is to do the opposite of cheapening the gospel. You know what the opposite of cheapening the gospel is? Is cherishing the gospel. Instead of cheapening the gospel, we cherish the gospel. John Piper says, you cannot commend what you do not cherish. You cannot commend what you do not cherish. And I would take it one step further. You cannot help but commend what you truly cherish. I mean, I wasn't in this town for 3 days before I figured out who the Carolina fans and who the Clemson fans were. And I know if I want a thorough analysis of the strengths and weaknesses of the Clemson football program, I know who to go to talk to, or Carolina. And if you want to know about why it was such a boneheaded move for Maryland to leave the ACC and go to the Big Ten, you can talk to me. Because I'll tell you all about it. Okay? What we cherish, what we value, what we love is what we end up commending to others just naturally. What do you cherish most about Christ? Do you cherish most the fact that you used to live an immoral life and now you're a good person? Or do you cherish most the fact that Christ died for your sins and rescued you from yourself and brought you into God's family and gave you a seat at His table forever by His grace and for His glory? You know, the more we meditate on the gospel, the more we ponder the gospel, the more we study the Bible and see the glory of the gospel, the more our own hearts will cherish the gospel and the more we will commend the gospel to others. And we must, because if we don't, we run the risk of cheapening the gospel. And the truth of the matter is that when we cheapen the gospel, we're not running the risk of casting our pearls before swine. We run the risk of being the swine who are trampling the pearls. And that's where God got a hold of my heart this week, and I thought I'd have an easy text. How is it that I'm casting my pearls before swine? And God got a hold of my heart through this text and said, how is it that you are trampling the pearl? How is it that you are the pig? And I'm not here to guilt trip anybody, because the gospel is not about a guilt trip. The gospel is about the glorious grace of God. But we need to discipline ourselves to delight in the gospel. Because the world offers us 101 things every day that we could delight ourselves in. And then when it comes to the gospel, it can look like a pearl to a pig. I don't get this. It doesn't tickle me. It doesn't scratch me. It doesn't thrill me. We need to discipline ourselves to delight in the gospel until we can say, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than all to me. And then commending Him will be no problem. Let's pray. Father, it is easy to see the fault in others and be blind to it ourselves. And Father, I will confess to You that I began the sermon preparation, as I began the sermon, with my focus on other people, Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar and TBN. But Father, if we do that, we run the risk of talking about the speck in our brother's eye and ignoring the log in our own. And while we must keep our distance from false teachers, we must more urgently get the log out of our own eyes. Father, give us hearts that are tender, hearts that repent. And above all else, Father, give us hearts that cherish Jesus, so that Jesus will be more than life to us, so that Jesus will be our all in all, so that we cannot help but commend that which we cherish in our hearts. And Father, we pray right now for those in our families, those in our neighborhood, those in our lives at work who do not know You, who are not born again. We pray that You would save them. We pray that Your gospel would transform their hearts and lives. If You're pleased to use us toward that, make us obedient and faithful to be used by You. But if You don't want to use us, use someone else. But Father, save them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.